Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31 and verse 6. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 6. Once you found it, please say amen. I will read this in your hearing. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor will he forsake thee. Amen.
We are nearing home. This morning, as I sent out the devotional, I came across a story that I'd like to share with you. It talks about our father and his desire for us. It said a father in Waterford, England, was troubled about his son who had gone wrong. The boy was far away, ill, and despondent. He wrote to his father asking him whether there was any hope of reconciliation. The father sent him a telegram with just one word, home. And he signed it, Father. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's telegram to a sinful world. It is summed up in one word, home. And it is signed by one word, Father. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, our hearts are open before you. We can hide no secret thing from you. We pray, dear Father, that you will cleanse the intent of our hearts with the unspeakable riches of your grace, that we may perfectly love and that we may praise you worthily as you prepare us to come home. Amen. Wherever we go today, a recurring theme heard in Christian circles is a need to pray for a revival. It would be easy to argue that with a talented, charismatic leader, crowds can be drawn to grow any church, even if it's not a Christian church. But several questions come to mind. Can this revival be achieved apart from the Holy Spirit's leading? Might it make it better? Or might it leave the church worse than it is today? Because growth as we know it is not always the work of the Holy Spirit. As one reads the papers, it's easy to see that religion, including Islam, is on the rise in most places around the world, even in the good old United States of America. If the revival that we seek mirrors what we have today as Christianity, it is my opinion that it could prove to be devastating. Looking back at the history of Christianity a generation or so ago, there was a reaction to criticism from the modern elite among Protestants to defend the Christian faith, and that resulted in what was called fundamentalism. Fundamentalism came about to stem the tide of negative press in Christian theology and also to restate and defend the basic doctrines of New Testament Christianity. Through the ages, as fundamentalism has morphed through the various religious groups, it seems to have been co-opted by some of its own teachings. It seems as though the voice of the Bible prophet has been overwhelmed by the voice of the present-day scribe. In other words, the elite or the hierarchy in denominations have again told church members what to believe. Thus saith the Lord is being replaced with interpretations of a few scribes or writers, what they consider the affluent voices of textualism. A system of dispensationalism was devised which argues that Christians do not have to be concerned about things like repentance, obedience, or bearing the cross, except in the formal sense. One could argue, though, that the basic doctrines were there, but the climate needed to produce the fruit of the Spirit was at times adverse to the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith that was demonstrated by the patriarchs and the apostles became something somber and dull in the mouths of the proponents of fundamentalist or textualist teaching, and faith began to lose its power. But God is never without a remnant. And he used that remnant to argue that what was wrong with textualism was not necessarily doctrinal, but the assumptions that they came to. Such as, if one had a word or a thing, you have that thing itself. If it's in the Bible, it's in us. Some things say true of Paul is considered true of us because we have accepted Paul's teachings and his writings as inspired. Or, whereas in the Bible it tells us how to be saved, textualism uses the Bible to tell us that we are saved. With this thinking, salvation then can become a mere logical conclusion of the mind based on a doctrinal premise. Now, due to the seduction from virtue and duty going on in fundamental circles over the past 20 years or so, there is almost no separation between Christians and the world. Christians now behave the same way as their worldly friends do, except for some really bad sins, as they refer to them. Religious leaders in most circles behave in ways common to Hollywood, Broadway, in the ways they advertise, in the ways they promote and produce what they consider worship services or church, which in sometimes has become entertainment. The protest that began in the New Testament church and later by Huss and Luther and Calvin and our early pioneers when the church was powerful is almost silenced today. The moral component that made a Christian different from their neighbors is sometimes hard to detect. In some instances, we've been co-opted into the politics of the day. Grace, although not free, has become cheap. Some of us find ourselves trying to convince the world that they can have the benefits of the gospel without it being of any inconvenience to their current life. Yes, our lives say, you can have all this, and heaven too. So as we hear talk about praying for a revival, is this something that we can believe will happen? As I see it, the overarching need in society today is not just to pray for a revival, but for a total transformation that goes to the very core of our behavior. A revival that challenges us to change our behavior, not just the consequences. A revival that will heal the disease instead of just treating the symptoms. And I believe that until we realize the need for changing in our current states, a turning away from, praying will not mean anything. It may even be wrong. Still, prayer remains the greatest power on earth when offered in true penitence to a loving God. One writer comments, "The biggest problem when we pray is self. It is exquisitely prominent when we are on our knees. It is the serpent in the garden. It is the gold in Achan's tent. Self renders every prayer ineffective until it is identified and repudiated. Oftentimes we pray for God's glory, but spoil it by the secret hope to be the one through whom the glory is shown. We all realize that the temple walls need to be rebuilt, but we believe that we have to be the Nehemiah. We fail to realize that our hidden desire for a share of the glory destroys our prayer even before it is uttered." You know, in Joshua 7, there's a telling story. Israel, on her way home, had just lost the battle at Ai. Earlier in chapter 6, the city of Jericho was destroyed. And church, this is an important lesson. Quite often after major victories, we find ourselves most vulnerable. At those moments of victory, we seem to think that we have God on our side and tend to believe that we are invincible, and at times we become arrogant and proud. You see, Ai, being a smaller city than Jericho, seemed quite easy to overthrow. It sat in a very strategic position at the top of a hill, and the capture of this city would provide a staging point for Israel from which to operate. But human analysis and strategies have always failed. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua. We'll be looking at Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And I'm going to read verse 6 through 9. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their head. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth her backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round about, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do with thy great, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You see, Joshua was utterly distraught and could not contain himself. And following the pattern of interceding, this is what should be done. And if done earnestly, God would show up and provide a victory. But Joshua forgot to find out from God what had caused the defeat before complaining and questioning God's wisdom. Let's continue to read verse 10 through 13. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my commandment which I commanded them, for they have even taken an accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled them also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Here we have a divine rebuke. You know, the greatest impediment to living a victorious life and going home is never the many obstacles we encounter or Satan's barriers that he places in our way, but unconfessed sin in our lives. Let's look at Psalm 66, verse 16. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. When we carry unconfessed sin in our heart, we place ourselves and others at risk for defeat. Sin must be dealt with before we can expect God's blessings and victory. As a people, we must seek to rid ourselves of the disease of sin before we can go home. Seeking to add more members will be like adding to a church that has no intention of acknowledging Jesus as Lord, and God will not bless our overtures until we begin to live holy, surrendered lives. There's a chapter in Isaiah 58, that talks about true worship, and I used to read this chapter on a daily basis, and I would suggest to you that as you go home today, begin to familiarize yourself with Isaiah 58. Isaiah tells us that God is not asking for the blood sacrifice of bulls and rams, but for us to put away our evil doings, for us to be willing and obedient. As pointed out in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Oftentimes we think we can win favor with God by fasting and humbling ourselves, and we are surprised when there are no results. Appearing to be humble is useless if it is merely for the sake of being a show to others. The Holy Spirit, which is the moral component of the Godhead, wants to teach us and prepare us for the work that he intends for us to do in the preparation of souls so that we can go home. You know, we all have gifts that can be utilized in the spreading of the good news of salvation. But do you want your life to reflect anything that does not come from the Holy Spirit's leading? I do not believe that God wants to do anything that makes sense from this world's perspective, or by ways that only we can manage. I believe he wants us to be completely dependent on him rather than on the talents that we have. Yes, with a dynamic speaker, shorter services, and more upbeat music, we could add numbers to our church. But would that make it a good church, or a better worship services? Because no gimmick can bring someone to a full understanding where they accept the gift of grace and fall in love with Jesus and be converted. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, at times we may have left some Christian gatherings and wondered what just happened. Whether we were acting like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 or Elijah, the prophet of God. Do you remember that story? The one on Mount Carmel? Elijah, after a long drought, had come to remind the people what true worship was all about and the God that deserved that worship. Ahab, the king, considered Elijah a rainmaking prophet, one that could make rain or stop the rain from falling. And so Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. Yet it was not Elijah who had brought trouble in Israel, but Ahab and his father's house. As we go through that chapter, we see in verse 21 that Elijah asked the assembled people to make a choice. But they couldn't because they were uncertain about what would come next in their standing with God. Their insecurity caused them to straddle the fence. My brothers and sisters, God requires total devotion. Exodus 20 verses 3 and 4 calls for that same kind of worship. And Revelation 3, 15 and 16 tells us that straddlers, being neither cold or hot, makes God sick to the stomach. As we read through 1 Kings 18, 26 to 29, we see the prophets of Baal. They had an exhilarating worship service that lasted from morning until evening. And then there was a time of fellowship that followed. But God did not answer them. After they had completed beseeching their God, Elijah prayed. And the true God, who deserved their worship, sent fire down and consumed Elijah's offering. I want us to look at verse 39, though. 1 Kings 18, verse 39. It says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Not once did the people comment that Elijah was a great or dynamic speaker. When God showed up, he amazed them all, and there was no doubt about his power or who was in charge. In his prayer to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not once did Elijah draw attention to himself. And I wondered, is this what happens in our church or in the Christian gatherings around us? You know, it's great to have a time of singing and a time of shouting and fellowship in the end. But after that's all over, does fire come down? Do we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit? Do we leave our worship service talking about experiencing the power of God or about those who led out? When we come in contact with people in our community, do they recognize a change in us that would lead them to say, your Lord, he is God? Are our neighbors awed by the way we love, by the joy that we reflect, by our self-control, by our peaceful countenance? Let's look at Romans. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And if you turn over to chapter 15, we'll read chapter 15, verse 13. And that says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Only when we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit will others see true peace and hope manifested in us. And we as a church become a safe harbor where sinners can come and worship, experiencing the true God who wants to be their Lord. Without even realizing it, we often live sometimes Just like the prophets of Baal, we go running back and forth trying to accomplish things on our own instead of asking God to empower us with his Holy Spirit. It's almost like we're saying, you know what, God? Yes, I know that you raised Jesus from the dead. But as I look at my problems, the way they are before me, I don't know if I can trust you with it. I think I'll take a crack at them first, and then if I need help, I'll call you later. Oh, how much we forget that Ephesians 3:20 tells us that he wants to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. My brothers and sisters, he doesn't want to help us out. He wants to make us anew through the workings of the Holy Spirit so that we can be ready to go home with him. We may not want fire from heaven, but we may want peace or wisdom to make the correct decision, or probably just courage to do the right thing, even though it may cost us our employment. Maybe it is just for someone to go with us on this journey called life. But whatever it may be, our Heavenly Father is aware of it, and he can satisfy those needs. You know, as Christians, I know we're all familiar with Galatians 5:22 through 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit's passage. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. This conduct is demonstrated when the Holy Spirit lives within us. This is what results when the Holy Spirit governs our actions, our attitudes, and our motives. Let me ask, is this fruit demonstrated in our life any different from our friends that are Methodists, Catholics, Muslims, atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses? Are we satisfied with just moments of peace, or do we desire the peace of God that passeth all understanding that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4:7? A peace that results when we have committed all our anxieties to God, an assuring peace because we know that through Christ Jesus we have been reconciled to God. My brothers and sisters, it is when this fruit is evident for everyone to see that it will be said of us, your Lord, he is God. And I don't want you to think that I'm trying to make anyone feel guilty. This is a challenge for all of us, for me especially, as we get ready to go home. None of us can generate or muster up enough of anything to demonstrate this fruit in our life, even though we continue to try. We become so focused on the things that God wants us to do instead of on who he wants us to be. We forget that these things are only possible through the leading and our relationship with God. You know, there's a wonderful concept in James 5, verse 17. Let's look at James 5, verse 17. James 5, verse 17 tells us that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. I like this because, you know, I've heard people say that the prophets were different from us. Well, James tells us that Elijah was no different from us except in his relationship with God. God listened to his prayer because he was earnest and enjoyed a trusting relationship with God. If God could do that for Elijah, why wouldn't he do the same for us today? You know, when you are in a trusting relationship, a lot of talking happens. It matters what each party thinks, says, and what they desire. In Isaiah 1:18, we hear God pleading with us, "Come now, let's talk. I want to hear from you." He invites us to a real meeting with him. He's the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He's the only one who can make us anew. He's the only one that wants to take us home. Neither Elijah, Moses, David, Daniel, or any of the three Hebrew young men who were in the fiery furnace had any advantage that we don't have. You know, Hebrew 4:16 instructs us that we should come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. So as we pray for a revival, let us pray with the assurance that we can approach God with the same confidence as any individual in the Bible, because God takes pleasure in showing up when we need him most. And when he does, we should give him the credit. You know, there's another wonderful story in the Old Testament where God showed up and no one could take credit for what he did. And it's found in Judges 7. Let me invite you to go with me to Judges chapter 7. And we're going to be reading verses 3 through 8. Judges 7, 3 through 8. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Gideon is going to war. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And whosoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down on his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees and drank water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Let's go back and read verse 2. In verse 2, it tells us that the Lord said unto Gideon, the people with thee are too many for me to give to the Midianites, to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my hand hath saved me. God wanted everyone to know that he had the power to accomplish great things for his children. There was no way to explain how an untrained group of 300 men could overcome an army of 135,000 warriors. But church, the equation changes when God is on our side. When we depend upon our own power and strength, yes, we may get some praise. But when we live in ways that demand that we rely on the Holy Spirit, our Lord, who is God, is then praised. So let me ask again. When we are seen, do people recognize the need to praise our Lord as God? Are our needs so great that we can only depend on the Holy Spirit for victory? On our way home, are we living a life dependent on our Heavenly Father, or are we just getting by on our own strength? God takes pleasure in showing up when his children call on him, expecting him to come through. You know, as I was reading a book that a friend of mine loaned me, I came across this wonderful story that just shook me. It was about a gang member. Here is this gang member, you know, running with a group of guys, doing things that were crazy. And he saw this church and he wanted to know what was happening in there. And so he joined the church, and eventually he got really involved in what was going on. And one day he just didn't show up. And everybody was concerned, the pastor was concerned, so the pastor went to see him to find out what was going on and why he hadn't been there in a while. And what he told the pastor shocked the pastor, and, you know, shocked me also when I read it. He said that he stopped going to church because he thought that joining a church would be like joining a gang. And the pastor said, what do you mean? He said, well, when you join a gang, it's like you join a family. It's like you're going home. It's not just one day a week. It's every day. It's every day. And as I read that, I started to wonder again. Is that our church? Do we know any like that? You see, family is what church is supposed to be about. A church is supposed to be a community, a place where anyone can come and feel at peace and safe. But without the Holy Spirit living and working and being in control of our lives, there can be no church or safe harbor where a community of believers can find respite and renewal. In Heavenly Places, page 284, reminds us that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which God bestows his supreme regard. The Lord has a people, a chosen people, his church, to be his own fortress, which he holds in a sin-stricken, revolted world. Is this our church as we prepare to go home? You know what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:18 about building on a rock manifested itself in the New Testament church, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it because the Holy Spirit was evident in the life of the members. It wasn't the dynamic speakers or the music or that people were being entertained, but the presence of the Holy Spirit was there. This is the same Holy Spirit that motivated the pioneers of our faith as they look forward to going home. You know, let's look at Acts chapter 1 and read verse 8. Acts chapter 1. It says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the utmost parts of the earth. That includes Troy. That includes Albany. That includes wherever you are. You know, in a devotional that I read, the comment on this verse said, the Holy Spirit was promised by our Savior just before returning to his Father. And not long after, Acts 2 tells us that the disciples were given power from on high. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit enabled these humble men to shake the foundation of their world. But the Holy Spirit, the power was given for witnessing, not for personal glory or for self-enjoyment. If we have no certainty, no evidence, no witness of Christ, we shall receive no power. Because the promised power and the presence of the Holy Spirit are for us as we go witnessing for Christ. The promise of power for witnessing is one of the greatest promises ever made to God's servants. And so, each day until we are home, we can live as temples of the Holy Spirit, depending on our Heavenly Father to show up and make a difference in our lives as we witness about his soon coming to take us home. And when we do, everyone that we come in contact with will be able to look at us and say, your Lord, he is God. Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we look forward to that day when we can go home with you. Until then, Father, we ask that you pour your Spirit out upon each of us in a special way. Cause us to be the witnesses that you've called us to be. Father, we have sinned, and we come before you this morning saying, forgive us, knowing that you will. Forgive us, dear Father, and equip us with your presence so that as we go forth, those that we come in contact with will look at us and say, your Lord, he is God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.